Thank you for joining us for First United Methodist Church of North Hollywood's weekly podcast, presented by Dr. Joey McDonald.
All right, let us hear from Matthew. We're going to be reading chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, if you'd like to follow along. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil, and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Pray with me, if you will. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come with the fire and burn. Come with the rain and cleanse. Come with the wind and breathe. Come with the light and reveal. Convict us, convert us, consecrate us. Claim and call us with your care and concern, O God, until we do something. A moment of personal privilege. Before I launch into this, yesterday trustees organized a cleanup day, and we had about a dozen people in here, and you can smell a faint fragrance of that in the pews that were restained and repaired. And I'd like to thank Philip Modis personally as the chair, and Shirley Kurashima, who helped organize this. Stewardship is not just throwing money in a plate. It's sometimes a little bit of elbow grease, which helps a place sustain. An edifice this large, we just assume, oh, they have the money to do everything they need to do. Not true. Sometimes it needs bodies, and I'm grateful for the efforts that were made yesterday. By way of background, this passage follows the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars attach it directly to the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Beatitudes, blessed are. Here, the issue is practical piety. Jesus quotes Levitical code, which stated an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What's important about this, in the 20th century, Mohandas Gandhi said, those who practice an eye for an eye leave the world blind. There has to be compassion, grace, and understanding in what we say and do as people of faith. So Jesus turns the Levitical law on its ear by saying that people of faith are not to live this way. Instead, they are to live extraordinary, generous lives filled with love and forgiveness and grace. Other thing that's important, the end of the passage, about verse 47, where the call is to be perfect. Some translate that into, so you must be graceful and loving as God is graceful and loving. It's also important to note a little bit of Methodist history. Nearly four centuries ago, John and Charles Wesley formed the Methodist movement. They were Anglican priests, Episcopal to us, but Anglican priests in England who met and prayed and fasted and sang and changed the world at an extraordinary time. England was in a great turmoil financially. Those people on the margins were being marginalized even more, and here I'm talking about women and children who had no standing in England in the 1700s. And Charles' only original doctrine that he wrote in his nearly 100 years of life, I think he was 86 or 87 when he died, was the doctrine of prevenient grace. And what this means is, even when you don't know it, the love and grace of God is at work in your life. Even when you are certain that it's not there, it's there. So grace needs to be present. That's got to be the front side of this. I've told you before that I listen to a lot of National Public Radio. Among my favorites on that is Terry Gross, who authors a program called Fresh Air out of Philadelphia's National Public Radio station. It's broadcast here on the Pasadena station, KPCC 89.3, if you're interested. No, I don't receive any reward for that. In honor of the new award-winning documentary that is being aired in theaters on the life and times of James Baldwin, it's titled I Am Not Your Negro, Terry began a recent program. I think this is 3 or 4 days ago now, an interview with James Baldwin a year before he died, and so this would have been 1987. In the hearing, the interview, two things emerged: how stunningly eloquent he was. I had just forgotten. I haven't seen the documentary. I intend to. And then how relevant his words are 30 years removed, 40, 50 years removed. In the interview, he talked about living in France in 1963 and witnessing, and he lived in France. He never expatriated. He kept his U.S. citizenship, but life was pretty painful for him as a gay African-American man, as you might imagine. And he witnessed on television a young woman integrating a school in the Carolinas. She was being spat upon and jeered. And moved to tears, he asked himself out loud, why are there no people there to comfort her? And then he said to himself, I have to go home. And he did, and he was a voice for civil rights in the 60s, into the 80s, even when he died. And later, Gross spoke to the young man who grew up in Haiti, reading and admiring Mr. Baldwin, and now had this award-winning documentary, as I said, called I Am Not Your Negro. And I know that some of you know that that's not exactly what Baldwin said. I can't bring myself to use that language. And then as the interview with the filmmaker went on, and he endeavored to use as much film and as much text in reading the text of Mr. Baldwin's writing, he used Samuel L. Jackson to read the words, and it was just so powerful. And in my mind, I went back as a young man, remembering seeing Dick Cavett interview James Baldwin, and I won't say it was an interview. William F. Buckley more or less sparred with Mr. Baldwin, and I would say lost those sparring matches. I was just utterly fascinated with the discourse, the language and ideas, somewhat baffling to me as a young man. I admit that some of the words used, I had to look up in the dictionary because I didn't know what they meant. That doesn't mean I know any better now. But I just love the language and the discourse. It's just as the language of Matthew baffles us. Think of it. What do you mean, turn the other cheek? I'm Irish. I'll punch your lights out. That's who I am. What do you mean, give the beggar my coat and my shirt and give anybody who asks money? Many of you know that I walk the neighborhoods around the church and around my house. Around the church, I have several people who regularly ask me for money. And this is a caution statement for you. I always, when I'm walking, I always have a few singles in my pant pocket. I never take out my wallet, and I encourage you, never take out your purse or wallet if somebody asks you for money. Be prepared and have a dollar if that's what you do. I'm not encouraging you to do that. I'm just a dingbat preacher, and that's what I do, because I think I'm advertised on my forehead. Somebody says, he's a preacher, ask him for money. I'm not sure, but that's... Now, I get a variety of responses. There's a fellow who works on Magnolia and Lancashire, up and down Lancashire and up and down Magnolia between Lancashire and Vineland. And he's probably a decade younger than me, maybe more. You know, the street is hard. And he says, sir, may I have a dollar? And I regularly give him a dollar. And he says, thank you. Have a blessed day. Now, I will tell you, not everybody is that polite or cordial. I also walk up near my house on Laurel Canyon, and I had somebody come up, a younger person, did not appear to be malnourished, but said, I'm hungry. Can I have some money? And then with the caveat, don't give me change because that's not going to do anything for me. When you put that against the Matthew text, what are we called to do? Well, we're called to do what we can. I give money because I know I can do it. I know some of you take the care packages that we make and are, I think, if are available in the lounge, that have a snack, a little hygiene, and a bottle of water, and you can give those to people who are asking for money. But it's hard. It's hard. There are over 40,000 people on the streets of Los Angeles, and the reason we don't know exactly how many is because the count is hard to specify. What are we called to do? Well, if we're following Jesus, he gave when people asked. When they asked to be prayed because they were possessed, he prayed. He ate with sinners. He talked to people we would not talk to. That's just how he moved. Well, the extra measure. What is it like? This is an old story, but it's very fresh in my mind. In 1985, July the 1st, I was appointed to 29 Palms United Methodist Church. You had to get there, you had to go up two pretty steep hills, Morongo Grade into Morongo, and then Homestead Hill into Joshua Tree and the like, and then another 21 miles to 29 Palms. At that time, my regular means of transportation was a 1965 Mustang, and it was a good car. It was a great car. I loved it. But it was not fit for the desert. It didn't have air conditioning, and it overheated a lot. One night going home, Sue was living in Orange County, and I would she would come up on weekends, and it was just one of those little spiritual challenges that as a young man I was able to manage, but I don't know how I'd do this now. So I had our two young sons, not yet seven, strapped into the back, and headed up Morongo Hill. And it was late. And the car overheated, and I had to pull over. And it wasn't one of those beautiful moonlit nights in the desert. It was dark. So I found myself at the side of the road, no cell phone, no emergency phone. And lights came upon me, and then they switched to emergency flashers, and was a stateside old Ford pickup with a scraggly hippie in the back. My hair was short at the time, so I can say that. This guy had long hair, and he said, "How can I help?" And I said, "Well, I need water." And he said, "Well, I'm from Morongo. I do you have a container?" And I said, "Actually, I do have a couple of containers." And he drove me up Morongo Grade to the mobile station that was up there. My son's on the seat before me. This somewhat startling guy with tools in the back of his truck. Now I look back and I said, that could have been just a bad Stephen King novel about to happen. But it wasn't. He drove me up to Morongo, drove me back, followed me up to Morongo, made sure I got enough water to get home. And later, somebody gave me a book on angels among us. I think I encountered an angel that night. Can't prove it. He just went more than the extra measure to help me. In the short conversations up and back, I asked him what he did. He said he worked the swing shift, like 4 to 11 at Palm Springs Post Office. He told me his name. I thought I remembered. I thought I wrote it down. I phoned Palm Springs, and they had no record of him. None. Now, I know I was dealing with a federal agency, and maybe they were required by law, but I'm telling you what happened, as it happened. And I think I encountered something extraordinary. They're still here. We just have to look. Dennis McCarthy writes for the Los Angeles Daily News, and in an article on January the 6th of this year, he wrote about Tommy Covington. I'm giving you just a snippet, but it's a wonderful article if you want to look it up. January the 6th, 2017. Tommy Covington retired. That was his last day as a nurse at Children's Hospital Los Angeles. He had 4 years of service prior to that as a Vietnam veteran, as a medical corps nurse for the United States Navy, so 50 years. And he said, you know, some people would think it's unusual that a man would be a nurse. It was just natural because in the military, that's all we had at that time. Most of our nurses were men. So he came home and he went to Trade Tech, became a nurse, and he specialized in children's care. There were a couple of women who commented on when their children were inconsolable, only Tommy could hold them and comfort them and get them to calm, to sleep. The quote that just jumped off the page to me was, Tommy said, "Love is why I do what I do. Even when there's loss, love is why I do what I do." So love must be the place we come from. It's easy to hate. Just look around you. You can hate the weather, you can hate your neighbors' lack of care for their lawn, you can hate the food that's set before you. The list is endless. But love is possible. We just have to remember what Jesus said. and ask ourselves, what measure are we called to? Compassion, is it perfection? Never. It's faithfulness. We know that it's not going to be perfect. I could tell you story after story of how I felt I'd failed as a pastor, as a person, because I felt I was called to perfection. Now I think the call is to be present, to be really there, to be understanding, to be loving, and try to get my ego out of the way so I don't mess it up too much. Grace is what we're called to be about. In this pressure cooker and cauldron that we experience as life, grace is what we're called to. Look in the mirror and know who you are. I do every day. And like that great preacher who saw two parts chicken and three parts fool, I do as well. I see how many times I come up short. But I remember that Jesus claims and calls us as we are, calling us to be more in the name of love. Just that extra measure. For some of us, it might just be a single step. For some of us, it might be a mile. And for others of us, it might be 1,000 miles. But it just takes that first step to move towards a call to love and compassion, and care and understanding. We need this not just today, but tomorrow and tomorrow, evermore in the 21st century, because as Patty talked about those who would bully, now you have the convenience of cyberbullying. They don't even have to say it to your face. They can just send you a nasty, snarky email. Let me give you a gift that somebody gave to me about 30 years ago. It's my friend, Dr. Eric Michael Smith. He's a little bit younger than me, but he is such a wise man. Somebody had sent me a nasty note, and he said, "What did you do with it?" I said, "Well, I put it in a file." He said, "Do you have those kinds of things in a file?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I have every nasty note anybody ever sent." He said, "Take them out. If you're brave enough, put them in a stainless steel container, squirt some lighter fluid on them, and burn them." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because you need to get rid of that junk." And I said, "So what do I file?" He said, "Only the good notes, only the ones that bless. Cursing is an easy thing to do. So get rid of that stuff. It's garbage. Belongs in a landfill at the very least." I will tell you, I've done that. I have a wonderful file overflowing with things of blessing. Because life beats on us, brothers and sisters, and you need to hold on what is good. Not to be perfect as God is perfect, but to be loving in perfection as God is perfect love. Amen.